Brett, if you can find your way back into your seats and open your Bibles. This morning we're covering Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, as we go verse by verse through this gospel and see what the Lord would have to teach us through the pen of Luke, inspired by his Spirit. So let me begin by reading Luke 12, 8 through 12 for us. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Our sermon this morning is titled, "Words, a Litmus Test of Sincere Discipleship." Many of you know what a litmus test is. It's a little piece of paper that you put into some sort of solution to find out how acidic or basic it is. It shows you what's true of that colorless or maybe invisible solution. So it is our mouths and our discipleship. Sometimes, if not always, we can't see someone's heart. But hearts become visible through words. Your heart is betrayed by your mouth. And maybe not in every circumstance, because you might be able to act one way in front of certain people, talk one way in front of friends. But then when pressure's on or opposition exists, you start to learn of a person what's their true conviction rather than just conjecture. What they truly believe starts to come out, and what matters inwardly is expressed outwardly. With the mouth, you can either confess that Jesus is Lord, or you can deny that. And in a moment, you can therefore prove the sincerity of your heart or expose the hypocrisy of it. Remember, Jesus has been talking about that. Sincerity versus hypocrisy. What comes out of a person is supposed to match what happens on the inside. And here we learn this morning that for Christians, God makes his dwelling place your very own soul at conversion. And so, you live, therefore, to be a witness, empowered to be a witness of his on this earth. Consequently, we're going to study that very shortly in our weekly Bible study in Acts. Being filled by the Spirit means you're made new. You're given faith. You have new desires. You have new life. You have strength to obey. Therefore, you look very different on the outside. Why? Because something happened to you on the inside. Once dead, now alive. The Bible summarizes this sometimes by just saying you have a new heart. A new heart. And so, words are a litmus test of sincere discipleship in that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've talked about it before that the mouth is a megaphone of the heart. It lets you know what's happening. If you are converted, you can expect new things from your megaphone. The source has changed. A tongue that may have denied God's existence now praises him as the true and living God. A tongue that maybe once denied Christ's work now tells others of its beauty. A tongue that never spoke of the Savior's love now is consumed by telling people of God's grace and mercy
through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sincerity versus hypocrisy, the outside and the inside matching rather than pretense or pretending, acting. Jesus exposed the scribes and the Pharisees because they were hypocrites. They didn't believe in God. And then he showed his disciples to beware of such hypocrisy. Instead, the motives of their heart were to match the actions of their lives. And so he told them to fear him, be fixed on proper godly fear, and forsake ungodly fear, which is fear of man. This morning, we're going to see how that call to sincerity works itself out in the words that we speak, or even the ones that we don't. Our text has both promises and warnings. Promises that should encourage the Christian to speak boldly about the Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy the gift of the Spirit and how he works so that Christ would be glorified in us despite us being weak and opposition being fierce. If you were to clearly explain the transition between last week's text and this week's text, it's last week we learned to forsake wrong fear, fixate on right fear, so now we can face social fear. So let's look at the first point in this litmus test, our mouths for sincere discipleship, and that is that the stakes are high. That comes from verses 8 and 9. Let me read them again. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Have you ever heard the term, we're playing for keeps? Supposedly that originated with playing marbles. I know if you're my age, you probably didn't grow up playing with marbles. Maybe your parents' marbles, but it wasn't all the rage in school. And yet back in the day, I see some head nods. I looked up and learned way too much about marbles this week. You would go and you would have this little game and you'd play marbles and you'd sometimes play for keeps. And that meant if you lost a marble to your opponent, you got it. Now, if you really love marbles, I guess it matters if you lose a particular one. There were three types of marbles. I forget them now. Tiger eye, maybe one of them. You lost your tiger eye. Oh, what a big deal. But when the stakes aren't that high, playing for keeps doesn't really matter. What we're talking about here is our words, particularly our words before men, and the stakes are very high. Jesus' words in 8 and 9 cut like a double-edged sword. For those who confess, they'll be confessed. For those who deny, they will be denied. If you remember last week, Jesus gave the disciples great comfort as to why they ought not to fear men, but can fear God. The worst man can do is what? Kill you. But God, who has authority over not only this world, but also the next, he is the one who you ought to fear, and he cares about you today. He knows the very hairs in your head. He cares far more about you than the sparrows, and he cares about them. And so fear him and him alone. And now this is the theology, or pardon me, this is the outworking of that theology. When tested, will you fear God rather than man with your mouth? Will you confess? To confess is to speak truth, to be honest in agreement with what God has said. Here it's confess me. The me is Jesus. Whatever the Father has revealed about the Son in Scripture, you say the same thing, not less. So question, what will you do, what do you do when people ask you about your faith? What do you do, what will you do when they challenge you about your faith, when they mock you because of your faith, when they threaten you or persecute you because of your faith? Jesus here is talking to every believer, everyone, everyone who confesses me before men. Sometimes we can read this as about just the missionary, just the martyr. It's not. It's you and me. Everyone sitting here that professes the Lord Jesus Christ is called to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Now, what's Jesus getting at? Why is this so important? Why is it all about him? The mouth connects to the heart, as we said. Truth is never made to be hidden, as we've already seen. Truth is described as a lampstand. It's set out for everyone to see, which means when Christ gives us the truth, what are we supposed to do? Show it. Uphold it. We're to confess Christ. This morning, as you think about yourself, does your life reflect that? Or is your life one of hiding truth? Hear this. We'll see it shortly in the warning, but you're not a friend of the truth if the truth never comes from you. If you love Christ, the logic is simple. You're going to tell people about him. Words manifest what's true of the heart. And so Jesus says to everyone who confesses me, he gives a promise. And it's a glorious promise. What is it? Everyone who confesses me, the Son of Man, a title we've seen a few times in Luke, Judge of the Earth, the glorious King of Daniel 7, who received the kingdom of this world and rule over all of it, he will what? He will confess you before the angels of God. You have to stop and think about this for a moment. The all-glorious Messiah, to whom every knee will bow, who will rule and reign over all creation, who has all power and authority, whom all the nations will serve, he will confess you before all creation, before the very angels of God. That is to say, the Son of Man will stand publicly and say, this one belongs to me. I am his or her Lord. They are part of my glorious kingdom. Jesus will confess those who confess him on Judgment Day. Just as we declare publicly Jesus on this earth, so he will declare publicly his own children. He will remember us. Isn't that incredible? Jesus spoke just of how the Father remembers us in this life. He knows the hairs of our head, the sparrows, as we just said. And remembering us in this lifetime is excellent. We take such hope in that. But remembering us when we enter into the next life, incalculably more excellent. Christian, take courage to speak about Jesus. He will confess those who confess him before men. This is a truth to take note of when you're tempted to do otherwise. When you're tempted to be afraid, when you know that there's an opportunity that comes up and your heart wants to shrink back. Jesus says he will confess you as you confess him before men. We saw a wonderful picture of this in the life of our body just a few months ago when our dear brother had a birthday and he invited everybody to it. Unbelievers, believers, family, friends, co-workers, people who did not know Christ. And he had one opportunity to speak, and he took that one opportunity to talk about Jesus. Happy 50th. Jesus will remember and confess at judgment those who have confessed him before men. What a glorious promise, church. And then this morning we also have a warning in verse 9. But, contrast, he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. If the promise is true, so is also the warning, and we need to feel the weight of both. Now Jesus discusses denying him. And it tells us something important that we're going to see explicitly later, but implicitly here. It's easy to profess to be a Christian at church, isn't it? It's usually also pretty easy, pretty free to confess Jesus with coworkers, friends, family. So what must happen if suddenly there's the possibility of you denying Jesus? Something's about to change. Something's about to become dangerous. There's about to be a cost, a fear factor of suffering and oppression, circumstances that will actually make you afraid. Hear that, afraid to say, Jesus is Lord. And that's explicit in verses 11 and 12, as I said. The temptation comes to deny Jesus when we think we'll lose something by confessing him. You need to remember this. Whenever you feel that temptation, the best you get from that person that you're tempted to deny your Savior before is to make a person who's going to burn in hell happy with you. That's the best you accomplish. You gain a friend who cannot rescue you from hell, but will know its infinite misery and torment. And misery loves its company. See it for what it is this morning. There is no gain or profit in denying Christ. And hear the warning then that Jesus issues. Notice there's a almost perfect parallelism before the promise in verse 8 and the warning in verse 9. Just a little switch at the end, and it highlights the true danger of this and explains really why it is so dangerous. The promise, verse 8, says that the Son will confess those who confess him. But the warning is that the person will be denied. It all of a sudden becomes passive. Do you see that? The emphasis isn't then on the fact that Jesus is standing there doing the denying. It's what? That he's standing there doing nothing. He does not come to your aid. You are left alone to plead for yourself as a sinner before the holy God. He will not be your advocate. He will not represent you. You will stand to represent yourself. And that is terrifying. Now you're looking at this text going, well, what does this really mean? What does this look like? And you maybe have already come up with 10 situations in your head as to when this happens. I would just caution you against this. Sometimes when we walk through this and we try to figure out every detail, how much denying someone can do essentially without having done this, what we do is we can actually put a barrier around those who need to hear this and feel this warning. And we can make them feel safe because we have more caveats than we do warning. Sometimes our fear that this would be applied to someone who it shouldn't be applied to causes us to allow someone who needs to hear it not to hear this at all. And I don't want to do that this morning because it's a real warning. The warning's really simple. Don't deny Jesus with your mouth. You don't have to ask all those questions if you don't deny him with your mouth. If you make your life a simple focus of having him known, and you stop playing in the world of hypothetical, you can rest in the fact that you just need to confess your Lord before men. Now, there is something that can be said to think through it. Maybe you do find yourself denying Christ right now. What's my clear word to you this morning? Repent. Repent. There is still hope. The next verse is going to assure us that that is your solution. The solution is to repent, to turn from your shame that you may have today of the Son, and instead trust in him. To throw aside your hypocrisy and confess Christ rather than pretend. and to come in true faith and entrust your soul to his very grace. If you find yourself having denied Christ, oh friend, repent. Because there's a great promise. Those who confess Christ before men will be confessed on judgment day. But there is a choice before us all this morning: cowardice or confession, confidence or concession, declaration or great danger. I hope you see that the stakes are so very high. For at judgment, there will either be confession by the Son or you will be denied. Then point two, the speech that condemns. Look at verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Once again, we have two things side by side, hope and hopelessness. Jesus brings up more examples to show the impact of words, the seriousness of them, and how you ought to be able to test someone's life according to them. The first is about the Son. The second is about the Spirit. We see the second and third member of the Trinity here. You can speak a word against the Son and still be forgiven. That's clear in the first half of verse 10. That's why there's hope. That's why there's hope. If you look back and you go, I have denied Jesus publicly, turn and repent. Forgiveness is still available. We have to remember that the very nature of God the Son, having come to us in flesh, is that his glory is veiled. There are those who will see him according to his flesh and understand not who he is because he's condescended. He was veiled. And then they can get him wrong in a moment, but then they can still turn and find forgiveness. And I think we know this to be true because we have examples of it in Scripture. Peter, where did he start? Well, denying Jesus publicly in the face of opposition, when all his expectations of who the Messiah were supposed to be were shattered as God the Son was being tried and mocked and beaten and spat on. Peter wavered. But then what happened to Peter? He repented and he turned. And then there's Paul, isn't there? Who persecuted the church, who was against Christianity with all his will and might. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And then he encountered Jesus, the Messiah, on the road to Damascus. And what happened? He repented. And he found forgiveness. But then we have a contrast in Scripture as well. And Judas, he denied his Savior, did he not? And then he also felt bad. But he did not repent. He felt sadness and then committed suicide. And he found no forgiveness. And we look at that and we go, okay, that verse, I think that makes sense to us. We've seen that play itself out. But then you come to verse 10. And it's like all the wheels fall off the cart, right? What is going on in verse 10? Contrast, but, once again, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. It can be really hard to figure out what to do with this verse, can't it? I'm sure at some point you've wrestled with it and thought to yourself, what really is happening here? What really does this look like? There ends up being two frequent interpretations, really, in the practical lives of the church. One, you live in forever fear, right? You just constantly ask yourself, have I committed this quote-unquote unforgivable sin? And then the other side is just to make it so very understandable that we just explain it as, well, you know, it's someone being hard to the point of death. But that's really how every unbeliever dies, isn't it? It seems like Jesus is saying something a little bit more than that. As always, context is so very important when interpreting Scripture. And the immediate context, which means the words that are right around what we're looking at, they should bear the most weight when we make our interpretations and understand Scripture. Sometimes you can easily jump to something that's really far away quickly because you go, I just want to make sense of this. And then you're not as careful as you need to be about what's close and what you ought to have observed close to the text, and the near context is missed inadvertently, and yet it's often so much more helpful. What's obvious here is Jesus giving a very serious warning, right? We know that. Something that can happen. This is a real warning. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Not forgivable. In case you don't know what blasphemy is, let's just talk about that for a moment. It's a big word. It means to slander, to revile, to defame, to speak as though something which is sacred and holy is evil or wicked. Now, if you think about that and you're thinking about context in Luke and actually even Matthew and Mark, can you think of an example that maybe fits understanding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit precisely? What did the Pharisees just do? They said of Jesus that he casts out demons by Satan, by Beelzebub. I think that should be very informative for us when we read this text. The Pharisees not only heard the words of Christ, but then God gave additional testimony to them through what? All the works of the Spirit that Jesus accomplished. That was a second witness to them. But the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts was so great and so stubborn, so decided against Jesus, that they claimed that God the Son, performing miracles by God the Spirit, was not sent by God the Father, but instead was an emissary of Satan. That hardness of heart some have called obstinate rejection. I believe that here is exactly what Jesus is thinking of when he's talking about the unforgivable sin. And those who are this hard, what have they done? If they're settled, they've turned away from the only means of forgiveness, Christ the Son, and spoken of him as Satan's rather than God's Messiah. And therefore, they're not going to seek repentance, will they? And if they don't seek repentance, what is going to be true of them? They will not find forgiveness. Their blasphemy is indicative of a litmus test of the hardness of their hearts. The heart is their issue. It is not confessing Christ. It is not recognizing the Spirit. There's no interest in looking to Christ for salvation. There's no feeling of sorrow over sin. No remorse at one's offense to a holy God. Just settled, hardened defiance. They're so backwards that they mistook God's work for Satan's. Not accidentally, maliciously, hostily, as an opponent to God. When you realize what Jesus says here, and then you go back and look at the section when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, I think this actually makes sense why we never saw any hope offered to them. When Jesus was speaking to the crowds, he offered hope. The moment he speaks to his disciples once again, he offers hope. But it's completely absent when he speaks to the Pharisees. All you have is woes and pronouncements of judgment. And it's even spoken of what God will do, not what he might do or if. It's conclusive. I think then, when we read verse 10 in context, we understand the forgivable sin of something that happened in that day and isn't necessarily actually something that should be translated into our present day. It was a unique situation that took place in Christ's earthly ministry when he actually stood in their presence and performed signs by his very Spirit in their sight. And though it may be unique to Christ's earthly ministry, we still need to see what it teaches. Hardened hearts against God's work are ultimately evidenced through their mouths. A hardened heart that remains will not find forgiveness. the disciples were to understand such finality of this blasphemy and see the Pharisees and shudder. But then also, and this is where Jesus ends, on another promise, understand what the Spirit would produce in their lives and really how it is that they could actually ever confess Christ at all. Look at point three, the Spirit strengthens, verses 11 and 12. Now when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Here, what was implicit becomes explicit. There is a future for these disciples. They're going to be tried. And they're going to need to speak. They're going to need to confess Christ. Houses of worship, synagogues, are going to become their courtrooms. And they will have to defend their faith. How can they do that? How is that possible? Simply put, on the negative side, it's not going to be because they're strong. Peter demonstrated that already, didn't he? When you read the above, and we even talked about in verses 8 and 9, the idea of confessing Christ towards men, I hope you weren't thinking in your heart, no worries, of course I would do that. Just puffed up your chest a little bit, you know? If you did, and you patted yourself on the back, you're probably the most likely to deny Jesus. The disciples here are told not to worry. That's the command. Don't worry. Don't worry. What does that imply? You're going to be tempted to. In the flesh, is there any other response when put on trial and needing to give right answers? You can make it a little format and think about a test that you've ever taken. What happens in your heart? You get asked a question and you become anxious. According to your flesh, really that's all that can consume your heart. And especially if you're trusting in your flesh. But Jesus says, according to the Spirit, it's not going to be that way. The Spirit frees you from trusting in yourself to hope in God and know His grace, specifically by His Spirit's help. So don't worry. Don't worry. Because what's on the outside is going to match what's on the inside. For those who have the indwelling Spirit of God. That's why Peter goes from being a denier of Christ to the preacher at Pentecost. What a marvelous thing. When those who find themselves, this is what this text tells us, when those who follow Jesus find themselves in instances of persecution, we have a promise that God has not left us to ourselves, but has given us His Spirit so that we might faithfully be His witnesses. Now, if this was talking about the preacher's job on a Sunday morning, that would be a very easy thing, wouldn't it? Very easy. But that's not what this is talking about. It's actually so much better than that. It's so much better than that. Because when I get up in front of you, who am I speaking to predominantly? Christians! What a joy! This promise is so much better. When you're afraid or tempted to be as such, and feeling entirely incapable to speak for Christ, God makes you adequate to do so. He makes a promise according to His commandments, as He always does in Scripture, doesn't He? God never leaves you and says, go do this, but then doesn't also supply the power to do the very thing to which He calls you. We're to confess Christ before men, and He gives us the Spirit so we can. And He says here, don't worry, God's got the content covered of what you need to say. The Spirit's going to teach you. Notice that word teach. It isn't that disciples are just going to absent-mindedly start speaking words as though God's taking over them and they're having this out-of-body experience. He He's actually going to give them the understanding and insight so that they may speak not from what they don't know, but according to what they do know of Christ. Brother, sister, I know this was given to the apostles and said specifically for them, but the very same Spirit of God still accomplishes through the church this very promise that we might be his witnesses in the face of persecution. You can read the book of Acts to see that, can't you? You can even consider throughout the church many who stood in the face of great opposition and weren't strong men. You never should look at it like that. Don't praise them because they're strong. Praise God because his Spirit taught them and they relied on it. And they stood and they preached the gospel. Even in your own gospel opportunities, if you have the Spirit inside of you, are you not fully equipped to preach the gospel? Who better knows the gospel than the Spirit of God? Who has the wisdom to speak perfectly into every situation? The Spirit of wisdom. Who knows the hearts, minds, and tactics of every man? Well, the Spirit, of course. And the Spirit is one who will teach in the very hour it's needed. Notice not before, but in that moment, he supplies. And that really makes faith of utmost importance, doesn't it? You don't get it before. You don't get it because if you get it before, what do? Well, you start relying on you. But here he says, disciples, you can be confident the very hour you need it, you'll get it before every opponent. You will know what you ought to say. What a grace it is, Christian, to think through that. That's true of every Christian. You may feel alone. You may feel utterly helpless. You may have come to the end of your strength, your wit, your intellect, your cleverness, and God doesn't need any of it. God won't have his disciples falter because they lack quick tongues and brilliant minds. He will keep his people. And he will supply by his Spirit. You need thoughts, logic, words, wisdom. The Spirit will give it from your mouth, empowered and enabled by his very presence. No matter how hard the questioning gets, no matter how skilled the interrogator is, you'll be able to hold fast your confession if you know Christ. That doesn't mean you're going to be set free as a result. You won't get off the hook, per se. But it means the people who stand in front of you will hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be set free from their sins to know God. The gospel will be proclaimed. God will be honored and glorified. The lordship of Christ will be spoken of in the face of all of those today who find themselves ruling and in power. What a comfort to remember whatever comes your way, you're not alone. Christ has given you a Spirit. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy. At the end of his life, he says this, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That sounds bad. It may not be counted against them. What forgiveness. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul lived this. We see in these verses 1 all the way through 12 that God cares about his people. He equips his people, and one day he'll confess his people. So brothers and sisters, don't let little fears of simple ridicule from coworkers or family stop us when we know we can stand before kings and rulers and speak of Christ. And remember, this all starts with fear of God. We fear many things when we don't fear God enough. He's put his Spirit inside of us so that we might be sincere. What comes out of our mouths would match what he's done in our hearts. If you're walking in fear of God, not men, you will speak. You will be bold. You will be mocked. You will be resisted. But one day, God's great reward will come. The work of Christ will produce confession in your heart, and one day Jesus will confess you before the angels of God. And yet, if you're infected with the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, when pressure comes, you will deny Christ. So, church, consider your own heart this morning. That's what Jesus always does in Luke. He just stops so that we might reflect. Take his words, his warnings, his promises, and then consider your heart and what your mouth betrays. We're going to turn now to the Lord's table and consider how we do confess Christ as a church when we partake of the Lord's Supper.